Okay, that's quite a well-known passage from the Bible. Overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, about 1,800 feet above sea level, is Mount Carmel, or Baal's Bluff, as it is called in some ancient manuscripts. Near the summit is a huge natural amphitheatre. It's been called the world's largest stage. And on that stage, 3,000 years ago, Elijah confronted the powers of evil in what must be one of the most dramatic showdowns in the Bible. So what I want to do tonight, first of all, is to try and set the scene, and then try and show you what's at stake, and then finally bring you to the showdown. So let's just set the scene. About everybody is there, everybody that matters in one sense. We're told that Elijah has challenged King Ahab to meet with him on Mount Carmel, verses 19 and 20. Summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. So it's a kind of religious bonanza, a kind of a festival of faith, I suppose you could call it. King Ahab is there, though I suspect that he'd rather not be. Of course, he's got a ringside seat. He's the VIP guest. The 450 prophets of Baal are there, together with the 400 prophets of Asherah. We often forget about them. They are the female counterpart to the prophets of Baal. Asherah is the female counterpart to Baal. Baal religion was a fertility cult. It involved sexual intercourse between Baal and his female counterpart, and the worshippers indulged in sexual intercourse as part of their worship. You can see why it was such a popular religion in the land. And all the people were there. Not every single individual, but every tribe was represented, and every family, the whole nation has gathered. And you can sense the excitement as the crowds gather. You can feel the tension in the air, can't you? And of course, Elijah is there, public enemy number one. Verse 17, the troubler of Israel. That's how Ahab refers to him there. That's how he appears on the wanted posters all over the country. The troubler of Israel. And that's probably how the people saw him too, because they're feeling the pinch of a terrible drought, which has gone on now for over 3 years, 3.5 years nearly. And many would have lost loved ones during that time. In a severe drought like this, the very young and the very old are the most vulnerable. And here's the man who, as far as they're concerned, here's the man who is to blame for it all. Elijah, the troubler of Israel. James in the New Testament tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions to us. That means he's not Superman. He's not Batman either. Just thinking about our theme for the series. He's not even Clark Kent, in fact. He's just like you, just like me. So just imagine. I don't know what you like. Have you ever had to stand before an audience? It's pretty scary, even standing up here tonight before you. But imagine, on this occasion, imagine Elijah having to stand there before all that pent-up bitterness and hostility, and to feel the hatred of that crowd. Every eye is upon him. He must have felt very, very much on his own, don't you think? In fact, he says so, doesn't he? In verse 22, he says, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord. That wasn't actually the case, as we know, as we discover later on. There were, was it more than 700 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal? But that's how he felt. He felt very much on his own there. And maybe you know what it's like to be in that kind of place. Maybe you know what it's like to face the hostility of those you love. You know the kind of thing. Since you got religion, you brought nothing but trouble on this household. Don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of anything like that. It's hard, isn't it, to hurt the ones you love. Maybe you know what it is to be the only believer in your workplace. You're the wowser. You're the killjoy. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. Am I the only one to believe in the God of the Bible? Surely all these other people, all these people in my family history, all these people out there in the streets, they can't be wrong. It's so easy, isn't it, to get intimidated by numbers and to be swayed by public opinion. See, it's comparatively easy to be a Christian in a meeting on a Sunday in a church. But step outside into the street and immediately you realize that you're part of a massive minority. I mean, just after this morning's service, we had a full church, as we always do on a Sunday morning. And then we walked out down Queen Street Mall. And there are a couple of new shrines that have gone up in Queen Street Mall. There's H&M now and Zara. And there are hundreds and thousands of people there in Queen Street Mall. And they don't give a fig about what happens in this building. They haven't got a clue. Not the slightest bit of interest. And it's easy to be intimidated by that, isn't it? And when you think of the big questions, when you think about, you know, religions and worldviews, there are so many out there, aren't there? Even just walking down Queen Street Mall. Whether it's Islam or Buddhism or one of the other great world religions or one of the other isms that people hold to, like humanism or atheism, or whether it's the kind of ism that people follow without realizing it, like materialism or hedonism. And the temptation is just to go with the flow, just to blend in, not to be labeled as narrow-minded or bigoted or fundamentalist. And that's pretty much how it was in Israel in the 9th century BC. It used to be, do you believe in God? Now it's, what God do you believe in? Everybody today has to choose their beliefs. Everyone's beliefs are being challenged, contested. And that's what's going on here in this chapter at Mount Carmel. So just to set the scene, I need to do something with this. My notes are falling off. Just excuse me while I lean on the pulpit. Oh, that's better. Great, thanks. Intermission. So I'll try to set the scene a little bit for you. And I hope you can see that there's some relevance to where we're at today. Now let me just show you what's at stake here. And I think that you really see that there in verse 21. Elijah went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. How long will you waver between two opinions?" Sounds like, you know, you're sort of sitting on the fence and you can't quite make up your mind. There's so many different views out there, so many different religions to choose from. And Elijah is saying, how long are you going to waver? Sit on the fence. You need to make up your mind. But it's much more serious than that. It isn't just that these people were sitting on the fence. Literally, what he says is this. How long will you, and it came out in the translation that Zach was reading from, how long will you limp along between two opinions? You see, they are limping. They are crippled. They're not just confused. They're not just compromised. They're actually crippled. And they're limping along. They limp along pathetically between Baal, on the one hand, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, on the other hand. So one day they worship the Lord, and then they limp pathetically from the Lord to Baal. And then they limp pathetically from Baal back to the Lord. So to illustrate, if I can illustrate like this, should I marry Mary or Martha? Who should I marry, Mary or Martha? I can't make up my mind. That's not the situation here. No, I'm married to Mary, but at nights I sneak out to Martha. And then I pathetically limp back to Mary. See, these people are not just undecided. They are covenant breakers. They're not just compromised, they're crippled. It's like having a wife and a lover. No wonder it says there in verse 21 that the people said nothing. They're not just keeping their options open. That's not why they keep their mouths shut. This is a guilty silence. They've been caught out. It's a guilty silence. Their betrayal, their treachery has been exposed. They're not neutral in this, you see. This isn't neutrality. They're not neutral. As though, you know, kind of Jehovah and Baal are just alternative routes to the same religious experience. That's very much where people are at today, isn't it? All religions are equally valid and equally true. That's just not so. I mean, anybody with a half a brain would see that just by looking at world events. To think that all religions are equally valid and equally true is just madness. We talk about radicalization. I hope that we try to radicalize people every Sunday here at Ann Street. But the kind of radical Christian that we want to see produced under the preaching of the Word of God is very different from a radical Islamic fundamentalist. Radical Christianity is about loving your enemy, not killing them. It's about laying down your life and sacrificing your life for others, not blowing them up. To say that all religions are equally valid and equally true is just absolute nonsense. And you see, this is the situation here. It's not just that they can't make up their mind. You know, should I follow Yahweh or should I follow Baal, this new religion that Jezebel has brought in? You know, I can't. It's not that. They're crippled. And someone who's crippled can't move very easily in any direction, can they? So when they would follow Baal under the influence of Jezebel, and she was a pretty powerful person, so Baal religion had, you know, royal protection. And when they would follow Baal under the influence of this really influential person, Jezebel, they were crippled. They were crippled by the restraints of their own history and background. They couldn't run after Baal. They could only limp along in that direction. And when they would follow Yahweh under the powerful preaching of Elijah, the prophet of God, who called them back to the obligations of the covenant, when they would follow Yahweh, Jehovah, God, they couldn't. They were crippled. Crippled by their fallen nature. They just limped along in both directions. And Elijah is saying to them, how long are you going to limp along between these two opinions? How long? You know, the sensual worship of Baal was very much more appealing to their fallen human nature than the lofty morality of Jehovah, the God of the Bible. Baal was a permissive God. He made no demands. Jehovah said, be holy as I am holy. Baal said, be earthy as I am earthy. And so the issue, you see, is not simply a matter of belief. It's a matter of behavior. The issue is the issue of their inability to walk in the ways of God's commands. And that's still the issue. Plato said that atheism is a disease of the soul before it becomes an error of the mind. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not simply that people can't believe in the God of the Bible, they just don't want to change their lifestyle. And Elijah is saying, how long? How long will you limp? We apply it tonight. You know, if you have a Christian background, an upbringing, but you're not yet born again, you're limping through life, aren't you? So when you run after the world and do what your non-Christian friends are doing, you can't, much as you want to. You want to go down that track. They're calling you down that track. And as much as you want to go down that track, you can't. You are crippled. You are crippled by your Christian upbringing. It spoils it for you. And when you want to follow Jesus, when you, you know, when you want to... follow Jesus, you can't follow him fully either, can you? You're in church and you see Christians, you want what they've got, but you haven't got it. And you limp. Sometimes you pray, sometimes you don't. See, sometimes you're impressed by a sermon, at other times it's just like water off a duck's back. And you're crippled, you're limping. Because you're not yet born again. And Elijah's saying, how long? How long are you going to be in this spiritual no man's land? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. How long will you go on with a foot in both camps? Miserable amongst the people of God because you don't have what they have, and miserable in the world because you can't abandon yourself to it like your friends. Is that the way you want to live your life? Donald Dunkley, who was a Presbyterian minister, tells how he once was visiting one of his parishioners, and a man who was on the rolls of the church but didn't really attend church, and as he was being shown around, the man said to him, proudly sort of pointed to a framed baptismal certificate on the wall. And he said, well, you know, I was baptized in our church, you know. Oh, yes, said the pastor, your baptismal certificate. When are you going to cash it in? Some of you have been baptized as children. You didn't remember. You were brought to church by your parents. It was an expression of what they longed to see happen in your life. Your baptism as a baby is a sign and a seal of God's pledge to you. That if you repent of your sin, he will give you his Holy Spirit. He will wash away your sin. When are you going to claim that promise? How long will you go limping between those two opinions? If the gospel is true, if there is an eternal God who is your judge and who sent his son to be your savior, well, go for it then. Give yourself to him. If this is true, give yourself to that with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. Embrace it intelligently, wholeheartedly, energetically, totally, whatever the cost. But if it's not true, well, don't be crippled by it. Follow Baal, whatever your Baal may happen to be. And that's the attraction of Baal, of course. He's a multi-purpose god. Baal leaves you free to express yourself whatever way you want. Free to lie, free to cheat, free to get drunk, free to sleep around. Baal is a generic word. There were lots of Baals. There were rain Baals, there were storm Baals, there were war Baals, there were military Baals, there were fertility Baals, there were party Baals. You see, these people worshipped almost everything and anything. Just as people do today, whether they realize it or not. You know, just walking through the mall. You know, these. Think of the images that you see every day. You know, the advertising in magazines, on billboards, on the telly. Just think, we're bombarded, aren't we, by any number of advertising images every day. And those images, what are they? Well, they're not just pieces of information about the product. They enter into you, don't they? And they exercise power over you. So just think, for example, how many lives have been ruined by, you know, that image of the super slim model in a swimsuit. Nobody's like that. But we all want to be like that. Well, Neil doesn't, but... And so it leads to eating disorders and, you know, problems with body image, and there are Baals everywhere. They don't actually exist. They're non-entities, but they hold a power over us that can actually destroy us. These images can actually enter into us and control us. The Baal of beauty, the Baal of career, the Baal of healthy eating, the Baal of having a perfect family. And we bow down and worship these Baals. We look for significance and satisfaction and security in these gods rather than to Jesus. So often we'll have Jesus on a Sunday, and for the rest of the week we'll live for something else, whether it's going with the crowd to be popular, or overworking to be successful, or some inappropriate relationship just to be loved. Whatever. And so often we just limp along with a foot in both camps. I'm not talking about the occasional slip-up. We all fall and we all slip up from time to time. I'm talking about living a double life. And Elijah says, how long? A foot firmly planted in the church and a foot firmly planted in the world. How long is that going to go on for? How long will you limp between two opinions? Let's settle this, he's saying. Let's settle this once and for all. If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal be God, follow him. And let me say, this is something that is to be decided publicly and personally by each and every one of us, not by proxy. This isn't something for the academics to decide in the halls of learning. I mean, they used to have Bible colleges in Israel, set up by Samuel, thriving theological colleges and Bible schools called the Schools of the Prophets until Jezebel shut them down. But this isn't something to be decided in a theological college. This isn't something to be decided in the halls of learning. This isn't something to be decided in the corridors of power either, by bureaucrats and politicians behind shut doors in Ahab's palace. We don't want the state to be telling us what we're supposed to be believing. It has to be brought out into the public arena. It has to be decided openly and personally by every single one of us for ourselves. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. This is much too important a question for someone else to decide for you. And yet, how often do we allow that to happen? People just assume, don't they? They assume that they're Christians, not because they have ever looked into it for themselves, but, well, because this is a Christian country. And so I must be a Christian. 75% of Australians tick that box, not out of personal conviction. They do it without thinking. And conversely, of course, there are those who've gone the other way. They reject it all, not because they've ever thought it through for themselves, but on the say-so of others. Science has disproved religion. The Bible is full of contradictions. You hear these sort of half-baked statements all the time, don't you? And people just accept them without ever thinking. So how do we settle this? How do you decide? Let me bring you finally to the showdown. Look at verses 22 to 24. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, put no fire on it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. The God who answers by fire. Why that? Why not the God who answers by rain? I mean, there's been a drought for 3 years, 3.5 years. The countryside is crying out for rain. It's tinderbox dry. But you see, that drought was God's judgment on Israel for forsaking the covenant and going after other gods. Before the rain can fall, and God wants to send the rain. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, it's obviously he's wanting to send the rain. But before the rain can fall, something else has to happen. The people's sin and unfaithfulness has to be dealt with. God's anger has to be appeased if his judgment is to be averted. And see, fire is the emblem of God's anger against sin. From Genesis through to Revelation. From the seraphim who guard the gates of Eden with flaming swords to the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Fire is the symbol of God's anger against sin. And before the rain can come, The fire must fall. God wants to send the rain. But first he must bring his people back to himself. He has to reconcile them to himself. He has to deal with the issue that is separating them from himself, which is the issue of their sin and their rebellion and their unfaithfulness. The God who answers by fire, he is God. So that's where the showdown is going to take place. And see, this isn't a fireworks display, by the way. This isn't special effects. This isn't some kind of, you know, demonstration of power. So which deity has the best sort of pyrotechnics? That's not what this is about. This isn't a display of power, in fact. This is an act of propitiation. Look at verse 30. Elijah rebuilt the altar which had fallen into disrepair during Ahab's apostasy. He rebuilt the altar. And notice in verse 36, we're told it's the time of the evening sacrifice. I think verse 17 says that as well. At the time of the evening sacrifice. The fire should have fallen on them, but it fell instead on the altar and it consumed the sacrifice. Look at verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil. Licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." I love Elijah's prayer. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? It's full of grace. What a contrast to the frantic, frenzied prayers of the prophets of Baal. They're shouting out to Baal. They're cutting themselves. They're frantically trying to get his attention. "Baal, if you're there, make yourself known." And Elijah's very sarcastic. As you remember, you know, perhaps he's gone to the loo. Maybe he's gone off on a journey. You know, perhaps he's fallen asleep. Keep shouting. You might be able to wake him up. And they keep crying out and they keep cutting themselves and screaming, "Baal, this is what religion is about. It's human beings desperately trying to put themselves right with God, desperately trying to get the attention of their God." Just contrast that with Elijah's prayer. Isn't it beautiful? See, Elijah is not trying to get the attention of God. Elijah is not shouting out, "God, if you're there, make yourself known." Elijah prays to the God who has already made himself known, doesn't he? "Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel." Do you see that? This God is not some philosophical proposition to be debated and discussed. This is the living God, the God of real people, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the God of places, Bethel, Penuel, Carmel. This is the God who has left his footprints in the sands of time. He's been here. They've had a history with this God. He's made great promises to them. And he's kept those promises. How do I know that? Well, they're in the land, aren't they? This is the land that he promised to give them. This is the land that he promised to Abraham, and they're in the land. They should have known that he is God. They should have known that he's the God on whom they can depend. Because every promise he's ever made, he's kept. And here on Mount Carmel, he's graciously reminding them of who he is. He's graciously calling them back to himself. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant and that I've done all these things at your command." You see, this isn't just Elijah's bright idea. Let's have a showdown on Mount Carmel. Let's have a battle of the gods. This isn't Elijah's bright idea. Elijah said, let it be known this day that everything that has happened here, I've done all these things at your command. This is God's initiative. So whose idea was it to rebuild the altar? It was God. God told him to rebuild the altar. Why did he have to repair the altar? Well, the altar is the place of sacrifice. The altar is the place of atonement where God's people could be reconciled to him, but that altar was in ruins. What does God do? He rebuilds it, and he's saying to them, in effect, you may not want me, but I want you. I want you back. I want you to be reconciled to me. He's the God of grace. And you notice in verse 31, just see what else he does. Not only does he tell Elijah to build the altar, but Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. 12 stones, 12 tribes of Israel. But the tribes, you see, have split into two kingdoms now. There are the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south. And God is really saying to them here, not only am I going to rebuild the altar, the place of reconciliation, but I'm going to rebuild you, my people. I'm going to restore you to myself. I'm going to put you back together again. You're going to be restored to me. You see, this is all grace, isn't it? Look at verse 37. So that your hearts will be turned back again. That's grace. This is God taking the initiative. God seeking his people. What are the devotees of Baal doing? They're frantically trying to get Baal's attention. That's what most people think religion is, a frenzy of activity. Remember what Jesus said? He said, when you pray, don't pray like that. Don't pray like the heathen. Don't pray like the pagans. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's the God of the Bible. So here in 1 Kings chapter 18 is the real God shows up. The real God stands up. But the rest of the Bible tells us that this God who stood up at Carmel stooped down at Calvary. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant and was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this God be your God. This one who has in his own body. You see, I don't know if you may be new to church here or you may come along from time to time. And you notice the first hymn we sang? Isn't it strange that Christians sing hymns about the blood of Jesus? Nothing but the blood of Jesus? What a strange thing to sing about. The God who shed his blood, let him be your God. The one who has in his own body made atonement for your sin. Let him be your God. See, there at the cross, the fire of God's anger fell, not on a man-made altar, but on a man-made altar. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our altar. And the fire of God's anger, the fire that should have fallen on us, fell on him. That's what the word propitiation means. God's anger fell on him. He sacrificed himself on the altar of his own humanity, there on the cross. And the anger of God, the fire of God's anger, the fire that should have fallen on us, fell on him. As one of the hymn writers says, that fire would have kindled a hell of never-abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. Let him be your God. The ideologies and philosophies and religions of our modern world, however fervently you follow them, won't deal with your sin. However sincere you believe, they all fail when put to the test. None of them can put you right with a holy God. Marxism, secularism, humanism, every kind of ism collapses when challenged by the gospel. None can fulfill the claims that they make. None can deal with your sin. Only Jesus can do that. The God who answers by fire, let him be your God.